The scripture reading this morning is taken from selected passages in the book of Genesis found in the Old Testament, chapters 15 and 16. These verses are printed in the order of your worship, and again, it's taken from chapters 15 and 16 of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these and cut them in half. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates."
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as his wife. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong you've done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that you had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The word of the Lord.
Well, last week we started a look at this very important chapter in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. And this morning we're going to take a second glance at Genesis 15 and bridge over into the 16th chapter to get at this issue of doubt. Because what we saw last week is that here you have this incredible patriarch, Abraham, this great man who struggled with doubt. And the point is, look, all of us are going to struggle with doubt in one way or another throughout our life. It's going to be there. And what Abraham discovered is the only remedy to doubt is faith. And when faith comes to bear upon doubt, it's like water upon a fire. It just puts it out. Abraham had sort of that water on the fire experience in Genesis 15, where he was, you know, had all these questions. He said, "Lord, you've said you're going to give me all of this. You're going to give me this land. You're going to bless every nation through me. And God, hello, I still don't have a child. My wife and I are getting pretty old. How in the world is this going to work out?" And he sort of takes Abraham by the arm and takes him outside and shows him the expansive evening sky, the thousands upon thousands of stars, and says, "Count them, if you could. So will your offspring be." And it blew him away to the point where Abraham had his pivotal moment of faith. It says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He brought nothing to the table, Abraham did. He brought only his fears, his questions, his doubts. But God showed himself to be strong and righteous and able. And Abraham trusted in that. He believed in it. He trusted in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, end of story. Nice. Boy, that's the shortest sermon I've ever heard. But then you get chapter 16. In chapter 16, once again, it's a moment of disillusionment for Abram. It's a moment of doubt. It's a moment of compromise and disillusionment. And so what you see here is you got this man of faith who's going through time of doubt. The book of Galatians talks about how all of us who believe are sons or daughters of Abraham. It says in chapter 3, verse 7, now then those, that is, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham is the man of faith. And if he still, after he became, quote, a Christian, after he was declared right in God's sight through faith, after that pivotal moment, he still struggled with doubts and fears. If that's the case with Abraham, the man of faith, you know that it's going to be the case with you and me as well. And so he still struggled with that. And this morning, what we want to do is look at both of these passages to get at this question of dealing with doubt. How do you deal with doubt? How do you extinguish those fears and concerns and questions to the point where your faith triumphs over them? There's two things that we're going to see primarily. First of all, we've got to understand doubt better. We can't trivialize it. We can't pretend that it's just, you know, questions intellectually curious people have. But that faith and doubt are at war throughout our life in subtle and powerful ways. We've got to understand doubt better. We need an anatomy of doubt, first of all. But then secondly, we need an answer to the problem of how do you strengthen faith? Because here's the point. What we've said is the only remedy to doubt is faith. But here you've got the man of faith, Abraham, and he's still caving in to it. How can we have strengthened faith? You know that phrase that the man that brought his child to Jesus and said, Jesus said, do you believe? He said, yes, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. That's the idea. That the most difficult thing about being a believer is being a believer. So we need an anatomy of doubt. We need to understand it better. We need to take it so seriously that we begin to see its ways in our own life. But then we need an answer to the answer for doubt. If faith is the answer to doubt, how do I have an answer to the problem of faith that buckles, that is weak? How do I strengthen my faith? All right, that's where we're going, the two points. First of all, an anatomy of doubt. Let's understand it a little bit. And we want to use chapter 16, this rather bizarre, scandalous episode in chapter 16. I mean, this could make it, you know, this makes Desperate Housewives look pretty mild in a lot of ways. Though I promise I've never seen that show. But nevertheless, all right. You've got Abraham and Sarah buckling under doubt here. How in the world are we going to be able to fulfill the promises that God says are going to, you know, be indicative of us if we can't even have children? Ah, Sarah comes up with a brilliant idea. Husband Abram, there is a common practice in the culture, and this is true, in the ancient Near East, this was not an unusual practice, evidently. That is, that if a woman was infertile, she could take her maidservant, as Sarah proposed to do with Hagar, and have her husband sleep with her, and the fruit of that union would be a child that the wife would be able to call her own. Bizarre. You go, no, that sounds very familiar to things today. Well, okay, but it's nevertheless, in the ancient days, this would have been seen as a justifiable alternative in cultures other than the one of the true God, than the culture of the one true God. Because early in the book of Genesis, you know, it makes it real clear that when the Bible talks about marriage, this is a holy and sacred thing. So much so that there is a one union bond that is mysteriously forged when a man and a woman come together in marriage. And no one, let no man ever put asunder. That is, divide that. Don't let anyone ever spoil that or taint it. And the Bible makes it very clear throughout that those two people are to remain sexually pure alone for one another. No one else is to invade that privacy. So, and the text itself emphasizes when it refers to Sarah, it's Abram's wife. And we're like, we know that. But literarily, it's trying to emphasize this is not a good thing. All right? So the anatomy of doubt begins with this compromise that may seem subtle, may seem inconsequential culturally, but it's massive biblically. And the point here is that doubt is there like an enemy that seeks to completely undermine the plan of God, if that were possible. Listen, do you believe doubt in those subtle ways is a toxic substance in your life? Is it a fierce enemy? That's when you got to begin to think about it. I have read, you probably have too, that military experts, as they've digested the Fallujah offensive of last fall, say that this is one of the most difficult infantry assignments anyone could have ever had, because what you had was basically fighting at night in urban warfare where the enemy neither wears a uniform nor gives you any clue, hey, I'm the bad guy, okay? They don't obey conventional rules of warfare. It's total chaos. That's what you've got going on here. The enemy is functionally invisible, but very, very present. Doubt is that kind of enemy in our life, and you've got to see it that way. Have you ever seen a movie where, you know, it's one of those horror movies or, you know, mysteries where it's dark and it's night, and you've got the main character there, and they don't see that someone's broken in. They don't see that they're about to be a victim and there's a killer there. But you see, and you start to fidget, you know, and then you start to kind of murmur, talk a little bit, and then you're like, no, watch out, please. It's so clear to you. Why can't it be clear to them? You see the bad guy. Why can't they see it? And boy, that theme runs as a current through the entire Bible. Right there in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, we learn in the experience with Cain and Abel that sin was like a roaring lion crouching at the door, seeking to devour one. See, that's the idea. Do you see it as an enemy that is very, very present? First of all, so in the anatomy of doubt, the most important thing to begin with is to just admit the presence of it and ask the Holy Spirit to give us sort of night vision goggles and targets on that enemy so we recognize it. Secondly, let's look at the strategy. We're talking about the anatomy of doubt here. How does the enemy work? What's its strategy? Well, in a nutshell, it's saying, okay, here's the plan of God, but this is going to be way too difficult, and it's not that exciting. You can't really trust that this pathway is going to work out. So here is an alternative behind curtain number 2. This is a much more trustworthy way to go. Put your confidence here. That's, in a nutshell, the strategy of doubt. It works hand in hand with temptation. And one of the interesting things that literary experts point out from this passage in Genesis 16 is that literally the clues are very obvious, in the Hebrew at least, that we are intended to look back to Genesis chapter 3 as its point of origin. Remember, Genesis chapter 3 is when Adam and Eve are in this paradise situation, but the enemy creeps in and begins to cast what? Doubt upon the integrity of God's plan, saying, Eve, look, God's holding something back from you. And boy, that's very similar to what we see with Sarah, because Sarah starts off in verse 2 by saying, the Lord has prevented me. I mean, do you see the subtle passing of the buck? God, since you haven't followed through on your end of the bargain, we're going to take matters into our own hands. We're going to help you out a little bit here, God. Well, that's exactly what the evil one was doing in the Garden of Eden. You also see how in the garden, Adam became passive. What a spiritual leader he was. And he listened to the voice of his wife, Eve, and fell prey to the same deception. And similarly, in verse 2, we see that Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, and his careless passivity sharply contrasts not only with what should have happened, but with what you see in him all over the place in other situations. Abraham is not a passive guy, but look how subtly, because of doubt, it paralyzed him, and he became passive and prey to the enemy. Now, I want you to think about patterns of sin in your own life. You say, oh, Leo, you talk about sin so much. Okay, well, look at patterns of doubt. Look at patterns of fear. Look at areas of your life where you are compromising oh so subtly to follow an alternative path to the path that the Lord has laid out for you. Let me give you a couple of, you know, kind of what if, for instances. Let's say you're dating someone and you know, they're not a believer. And if you're not a believer here this morning, Christians are supposed to date, or excuse me, they're supposed to marry someone who is also a believer in Jesus Christ. Not because Christians are any better than you, far be it, but it's simply because of what we were saying earlier, that God has forged a union mysteriously in marriage, and you are not only bound together one to another, but you are mysteriously bound together in Christ. And it is a holy and sacred bond. And so it's a, you know, it's something that's, that is never to happen for an unbeliever to be unified at that level, that intimate level, with an unbeliever. And so, you know, let's say you're a believer and you start dating an unbeliever. And you say, well, Leo, you know, we're just friends. We're just, I'm the only point of access to this person in terms of the kingdom of God. It's what we call missionary dating, you know. And you say, but look, if I abandon them, that'd just be cold-blooded. Jesus was out there. He's a friend of sinners. Come on. All right. But you see the subtle ways we begin to compromise. And then, so then you get, you say, but I'm never going to marry him. And then a couple of months later, we catch up, and of course, you're married there. And what happened? Well, it's just this, you know, this slow process of tweaking God's plan here, helping God out here, and then you get where you don't want to go. Now, that's just one example. There's a million. Let's take gossip, for instance. Nothing any of us in this room engage in. But you know what happens is you have this wonderfully exciting, juicy conversation with someone where you realize that you have a common point with this person, common point of connection. You've both been burned by this person over here. And so you share prayer requests with this person about that person. And, I mean, we know how that happens, right? It's just this subtle way in which we're concerned about them. And we've deviated from God's path of integrity in relationships. Maybe it's at work. You have the opportunity for promotion. Your supervisor wants you to just cut this little corner over here. Never mind that the SEC says you can't do that. No one will ever find out. Or maybe in order to get to this position, you need to pretty much make this other person over here look like they are lazy and incompetent. And, you know, no one's going to ever really see that. This is all at the heart motivation level. Do you see what's going on? I mean, this pervades all of life. And the strategy is oh so subtle to get you to doubt what? What Peter said in 2 Peter, that everything we need is given to us through the great and gracious promises that are ours in Christ. Everything we need is found in Christ. We don't need to compromise in the slightest way. But we all do it. It all happens. And what we need is the Spirit to give us eyes to see the presence of doubt and the strategy of it working its way into our heart. Because listen, what Christianity is about is trusting one who is far more competent than we are, who's far more skilled and capable and good than we are to take care of us. Now think of it this way. Let's say you go to some strange city you've never been to before, and you get in a cab and you ask to go somewhere, and this person starts driving you recklessly all over the city. And they're not even watching where they're going because they're looking, they're trying to unfold this map, you know, and find out where they're supposed to be going. You're going, okay, what am I going to do here? I've never even been here before, and I think I know better where I'm going than this person does. See, you've got someone in there that you've entrusted yourself to who is incompetent. How often do you apply that line of reasoning at the most subtle level to God. What God has promised to us, Romans chapter 12, is that He will never let us out of His sovereign care. That in everything in our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we can be assured that He is at work to bring about His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We do not need to compromise. We never need to doubt and give way. Note the power of the strategy of doubt to work to undermine this thinking in us. So the anatomy of doubt has to do with just admitting the presence of it there. It's a horrible enemy. All right, remember Fallujah. Its strategy is fierce. And we need to just keep remembering that in the most subtle of ways, it's getting us to think of God as that cab driver who doesn't have a clue where he's going, instead of the reigning sovereign of the universe who has everything wonderfully, beautifully in control for his glory and our good. What about the outcome? We're still into the anatomy of doubt here. What about the outcome of the way of doubt? Well, it's a powerful image here with Hagar and Sarah, because the point that we need to see with sin, with temptation, with doubt, is that it's always promising something. It's always promising a reward. And remember, God told Abram in chapter 12, verse 1, Abram, I am your shield and your reward is going to be awesome. Just trust me. But doubt works its way to say, I've got a better promise. I've got a better reward. Come over here and believe in this. And so what we fail to see and we realize later is that sin always ultimately proves disappointing. Its promises prove to be greater than the promises of God, but they, and in a sense, they always reward us, but it's a reward of pain and disillusionment, recklessness, insecurity, so on and so forth. And in the Hagar-Sarah narrative, one of the things that's driven home is this undercurrent that you see all over the place of Egypt. Remember, Abram just arrives in the land, there's famine in the land, and what does he do? He freaks out and does what? He goes down to Egypt. Remember that symbolism? Not that there's anything sinful in and of Egypt, but biblically in this narrative, it symbolizes that wandering from the path of God. A little bit later on, Abram's nephew Lot is given the privilege of picking the choice land that is before him. He picks this rich, fertile land over here that what? Looks like the land of Egypt. See? And in both those situations, it doesn't give you this great blessing. What was their yield? What was their reward? It was pain, disillusionment, recklessness. And so now you have Hagar, who is mentioned several times as what? One identified with Egypt, her maidservant from Egypt. And even after Sarah mistreats her, where does Hagar go? Down to Egypt. See? And it's never the way of blessing. It's always talking about the fact that when we deviate from God's plan, no matter how much we rationalize it, no matter how much it feels good, no matter how insecure we are about God's plan and trusting in it, you know that this one is only going to bring pain and disillusionment. But doubt works its way deeply into us. Think of it this way. I'm going to share with you, this is kind of difficult for me to do, but I'm going to share with you something that is one of my obsessions. I don't like potluck suppers. Okay? Now, I was comforted to know after the first service that some of you share this obsession. But, you know, you get to a potluck, and I recognize we have potluck suppers here, and I'm very thankful for the time with you. Okay? But my difficulty, being a control freak that I am, is that I don't know who made the different pieces that are before me. They're probably wonderful, but, you know, I just don't know. And you say, well, Leo, that's silly. That makes no sense, because you go out to eat dinner at restaurants, don't you? You don't know who's making that. Yeah, it's not logical, okay? I just distrust this. But what happens? Let's say that you have the finest recipes, the best chefs in the world that have made things for that potluck supper, and I'm foregoing that because of my fear, my inability to trust. Now, that's what doubt does. It says you can't trust that. And so you can't trust God's way. And so I forego the reward that I would have from partaking in the potluck supper. And contrast that now with going to the five-star restaurant, and I've waited, my mouth is salivating, I've got the triple five-nut chocolate explosion cake before me, you know, oozing with heat and Häagen-Dazs spilling over, and, I just can't believe this is going to be incredible. And I take a bite of it, and it's a mud pie filled with worms. That's always the way of doubt, sin, temptation. It looks so wonderful. Eve was being kept from some knowledge by God, the evil one told her. And anyway, that fruit was sure looking good. And it was sure going to be tasty. And it killed her. And that's what doubt does to you. It's what it does to me. You've got to know it's there. Know its presence. Know its strategy. And beware of its outcome. Because it's always the same. Sarah was so excited to give Hagar to Abram. As soon as that union took place, Hagar had contempt for Sarah. Sarah had contempt for her. There was domestic discord and violence. It always spells going down to Egypt. That's the anatomy of doubt. Now, what about the answer? Because, like we've said, faith is always the answer, technically, to doubt. But we're all at the same place as well. None of us feel at our moment of temptation that our faith is strong enough. How do you and I grow in our faith? How do we strengthen our faith? What can we do to combat the present strategy and outcome of doubt? What's the answer to it? Well, first of all, let's talk about the presence. Not the presence of doubt, but the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost, after all. And what we believe the Bible teaches is that God is not only out there, you know, wherever. God is everywhere, and He is in a special way in here, if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. God, the Holy Spirit, is here. He is the Spirit of grace, love, wisdom, truth. He is the Spirit of Christ. And He gifts to us faith. See, look, you and I can no more, we can't manufacture faith. We can no more spin it out of ourselves like a spider can spin a web out of itself than anything else. Faith is not something that is part of us. It has to be gifted to us. And that's why Paul says, look, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's totally alien from you. It's the gift of God. Receive it now. Jesus, when He went into the wilderness to be tempted, it's interesting the way Matthew opens that passage in Matthew chapter 4. He says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's a rather amazing statement that the Spirit of God would lead the Son of God into the place of wilderness, into the place of temptation, the place of doubt. And that's exactly what the evil one did. He tempted Jesus by hoping to cause Him to doubt the integrity of God the Father's plan, God the Father's way. Jesus, I know you're hungry. You're the Son of God. You got a big job description. You're going to be weak. You better turn that stone, because you can do it. Turn that stone into bread so you can be strengthened. Jesus, you are the King of all the world. Why don't you just set yourself up that way? You can reign. Just fall down and worship me. And oh, by the way, avoid going to the cross, because that's the way of pain and shame and discomfort. You're already the King. Just show yourself to be that. Do you see the subtle, nuanced ways in which the evil one used doubt? But Jesus persevered at every point, using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, to, like fire, like water upon a fire, just completely snuff it out, that He might be for us the Savior who triumphs over doubt. So that not only does the Spirit live in you, if you're a Christian, listen to me now, but the Spirit of Christ lives in you, so that the one who has already at every point resisted doubt and temptation and sin and proved to be the true son of Abraham, the true righteous one, he lives in you, and you can overcome everything in this world because he has overcome for you and lives in you and enables you to that end. The presence of God Almighty overthrows the presence of doubt in you. That's the first answer. Secondly, the strategy of God in working grace deep in our hearts. The rather uniquely bizarre and interesting picture at the end of chapter 15. What's going on there? God tells Abram to get all these animals, slaughter them, and then he makes two rows with space in between. Then this deep, foreboding darkness comes over the land. And Abram recognizes these symbolic things passing through that pathway where you have the animals, the cut up pieces of the animals on both sides. It's a smoking pot of flames and a flaming torch that passes through. What in the world's going on? These are symbolic pictures of the presence of God. And what's going on here is it's an ancient ritual. You know, they didn't have written contracts like you and I do today. This was a visual picture of an oral contract in the ancient world called a covenant, a bond of pledge between two parties. And what you had here was one party saying that I am going to follow through on my word in this covenant to the point to where if I fail to do what I've said I'm going to do, I can be torn to pieces. You can tear me to pieces like those animals that are before me. And I'm going to pass right between them symbolically to picture that. And it's sort of like, you know, in a silly way, our statement today where we will say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You know, I'm willing to be... in pain, you know, in a terrible way, if you find me to be a liar, if I don't follow through. It's sort of like the mafia protection policy. I'm going to give you an offer you can't refuse. You know, it's an accountability here. And usually in the ancient world, it was the lesser party that would pass through. Sometimes both, but if it was only one, it would be the lesser party that would say, I'm at risk here. What is God doing? He's saying, if I fail to keep my word, my bond and pledge of faithful love to you, to bless you beyond imagination, if I fail to keep my word, I will be cut to pieces. But that's not all he says. He's also saying that if you, Abram, the weaker one, the lesser party, if you fail to keep this pledge, this bond, this covenant, I will be torn to pieces too. And oh, it pointed toward that ultimate destination to which this sign was to direct us. Mark chapter 15, 33, darkness swept over the whole land once again, but not like in the Abraham experience. It wasn't in the evening. It was in noontime, and it went pitch dark. And that's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hearkening back to the Old Testament. And the answer, of course, is that the Father was willing to turn his face for a moment from the Son so that the Son of God could walk through that covenant cut for his people. So that he would become the curse for us, as Paul said in Galatians. That through faith, we who have broken the covenant with God time and again might be spared. And not only spared, but become heirs together, sons and daughters of the blessings given to the man of faith, Abraham. That's the strategy of God in his covenant, and it is spectacular. It's the strategy that completely overthrows the strategy of doubt. Like a coach who's devised a strategy to make the opponent look insanely ridiculous, God's strategy of grace triumphs over the strategy of doubt in an unfathomable way in our lives. And then ultimately the outcome. I mean, you got the outcome where you bite into the chocolate cake and you think it's going to be delightful and it ends up being that mud pie full of worms. But God himself has said all along, Abram, Leo, I am your shield. I will be your reward, as one of the translations put that. He is our great reward. He loves me and accepts me through his covenant, through the gospel, through Abram's greater son, Jesus Christ. And your doubt, your fears, your failures, nothing in you can get in the way of his unfathomable blessing that he has bestowed upon you and will bestow upon you through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. I'll give you a line in closing from Shakespeare in Hamlet. Doubt that the stars are fire. Doubt that the sun doth shine. Doubt that truth be a liar. But never doubt that I love. And it's what he says to us in the gospel. Never doubt that I love you. It's what's pictured to us in what we're about to receive at the Lord's Supper. Doubt what you may, he says, but never doubt that I love you, because I have overcome all doubts, fears, sins, temptations. I have overcome the world, and by means of the Spirit of Pentecost, I live in you, and you will overcome all doubt, because I have overcome all doubt, and I have lived and died for you, and will one day carry you into the land of promise, where every doubt and fear and tear are forever banished from you, where no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for all of us who love him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.